I think it's fairly safe to say that Christians today face a growing amount of pressure from the world and the culture around us. It's not difficult to say that. We see that all around, don't we? Whether in the sphere of marriage or sexuality or transgender or a whole host of other issues, standing up for biblical truth is a very tough thing to do in our world. Perhaps you know that from your own experience, from your own workplace perhaps, as you've tried to speak of Christian things to colleagues and found them less than responsive. From your own circle of friends, from your own family. Speaking what the Bible has to say about contemporary issues is often met with ridicule or scorn. Now, some people, as you speak to them, will just simply dismiss the biblical teaching out of hand. They'll say, well, it's nonsense and outdated. You are, as to use a contemporary phrase, to get with the program. That can be a lot of people's opinion in 21st century London, can't it? But perhaps if you come across someone with a little bit more Bible knowledge, you might get a slightly different approach. As you speak to them, perhaps, about the biblical position on something like gender identity, someone may respond, oh, well, that's just Paul. That's Paul's teaching. You can't trust Paul, the so-called apostle, and what he has to say. You can believe Jesus, but you can't believe Paul. But Paul's so dogmatic. He's homophobic. He's misogynistic. Jesus is so much more loving and accepting. Just listen to Jesus. Don't worry about Paul. Think about Jesus. Ignore Paul. You can't believe him. I heard even this week of a Church of England school where the minister of the local church attached to the school spoke to the children at assembly saying, you can't believe the Bible. It's just wrong. And maybe you've heard that from a friend or colleague. Maybe they're intrigued by Jesus and they'd be interested to hear what he has to say. But they just can't accept that you would take on board what is said by people like the Apostle Paul. Well, if you've ever experienced that, you will find actually that it's not really a new position. It's been around for quite some time. Jeremy Bentham, for instance, who is a philosopher and so-called spiritual founder of University College London, once said in the 18th century, it rests with every professor of the religion of Jesus. That means someone who professes or believes, doesn't mean a university worker. It rests with every professor of the religion of Jesus to settle within himself which of the two religions, that of Jesus or that of Paul, he will adhere. Well, there's Jeremy Bentham basically saying, well, you can choose believe Jesus or believe Paul, but you can't do both. And Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, is famously quoted as saying, Paul was the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. Now, he was a man who had some very strange beliefs about a whole host of things, particularly about the Christian faith. But you see, it's an opinion that's been around for quite some time. Oh, just believe in Jesus and don't worry about Paul. You can't really trust what he has to say. Well, actually, it's been around, that opinion, for a lot longer than just the 18th century. It was a question that Paul himself had to address. And it's one of the reasons why he's writing this letter to the Galatian Christians in our passage this morning. He's writing to this relatively new church in modern-day Turkey with an urgent message. It's there for us in the first part of chapter 1 that we looked at last week. Let me remind you of it in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. See, the reason why Paul writes is because there are people in this church who are turning to what he calls a different gospel, deserting Jesus Christ and the grace that he gives. And what has happened is that some people had slipped into the church in Galatia. In our passage today in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul uses a military metaphor to describe it. He says that false teachers had infiltrated our ranks. They'd slipped in under a disguise. They'd come in claiming to be Christians, but they were spreading a different message. And they'd come in and said to this church of new believers, well, you can't really trust the Apostle Paul. I mean, this Paul fellow, he's right up to a point, but he hasn't given you the whole picture. You know, the thing is, in order to be true disciples of Jesus, you need to do something more. That was their message. And it was a message spoken to this church, which was largely made up of Gentiles. That is, people not from a Jewish background. And what the false teachers were doing is they were saying, look, in order to follow Jesus, you need also to go along with all the acts and the ceremony and the ritual of the Old Testament law. In order to be right with God, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need all these other things as well. You need to abstain from certain foods. You need to obey certain festivals and rituals. You need, if you're a man, to be circumcised as well. That was their message. Look, in order to believe Jesus, you need to do these things. In order to be right with God, yes, believe Jesus, but do this. And that was at odds with what Paul had taught them. You see, Paul had taught these Christians they were free from the law and the ceremonies like circumcision. They were free because Jesus had fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law in their place. He had set them free from trying to prove themselves, set them free from trying to earn their way to God. And now come along people who say, you've got to do this, this, and this. And Paul says, if you believe them, you're back to being slaves again, not free. Paul and these false teachers were completely opposed to each other. So the false teachers, in order to try and get traction in this young church, start to undermine Paul's authority. You can't believe Paul. You can't trust what he has to say. I mean, look, here's Jesus, and isn't he wonderful? And here's all the Old Testament stuff we're going to tell you about. But don't trust Paul. You can't believe him, and you can't believe what he says. So Paul writes this church to say he can be trusted. He writes this church to say that his message about what it means to live as a Christian can be trusted too. And that was a message that was vital for the first century and is vital for us too. As we seek to live out what it means to be a Christian, as we seek to listen to what God has to say to us in our culture and our society, we need to hear what Paul has to say. So let's listen into Paul's argument. And here's the first point that he makes. He says he has an authentic gospel. An authentic gospel, which is that second half of chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. Indeed, the main point of Paul's message is really summed up for us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Look down with me, if you would, and let me read it to you again. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's argument in a nutshell, and it's very simple. We should trust his message because his message comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from people. He didn't go away and learn it somewhere. He didn't read it in a book. It is a divine gospel, not a human gospel. And to help us see that, Paul takes us back to his conversion on that Damascus road. There, he was traveling to Damascus in order to persecute the Christian church there. He got permission from the religious leaders of the day that he could go and arrest anyone he found who was being a Christian. And as he traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was stopped by a blinding light. And that wasn't just a surprising and strange event. It was, for Paul, an encounter with the living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He came face to face with Jesus, and it turned his life upside down. Indeed, before he gets into any of the further technical details, one of the arguments that Paul gives that he can be trusted is that he has come to know Jesus for himself. God's grace has turned him around. Paul, first and foremost, is a Christian believer because Christ has met him. Now, the question then comes, okay, Paul meets Christ on the Damascus Road. He becomes a Christian. Having persecuted the church, his life is turned upside down. What would we expect him to do next? What would we suggest to someone who had suddenly and unexpectedly become a Christian? Well, we'd say something like this, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, you know what? We run a course called Life Explored on a Monday evening. It's terrific, a really good place to ask all the questions that you might have as you become a Christian. Why not come along to that? Or we might say, you know, one of the things to grow as a Christian is to be part of a life group. So why not try coming along to Springboard? It's a great way to really build your discipleship as a Christian believer. Or perhaps, why not meet one-to-one with another Christian and open the Bible together, read it together? Why not read Galatians? It's a terrific book, and that would be a great way to grow as a Christian. Or simply, if you can't do any of those things, come together with other Christians to worship and learn together, say on a Sunday. Those are all the kind of things that we would suggest to a new Christian, and they are brilliant. They're great things to suggest, and if you're exploring Christian things, or maybe you're a new Christian, they're all things that I would very much recommend. Paul does none of them. Not a single one. He doesn't do any of the things that we would suggest. He just doesn't do any of them. Instead, he goes off by himself. He says, after a short time in Damascus, he heads off to Arabia. And he tells us why. He says, my immediate response, as soon as I encountered Jesus, was not to consult any human being. You see, Paul hadn't just become a Christian. He had been given a message by Jesus. And so he heads off to Arabia. Yes, I'm sure there was plenty of opportunity there for solitude for Paul, for thought and reflection. But there were cities in Arabia, there were people in Arabia, and I have no doubt that Paul went to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Arabia. And Paul says eventually he does go to Jerusalem, but he only goes for a couple of weeks. He only goes to see a few people. He only goes to get to know them personally and for them to know him. And he wants his readers to know he didn't go off to theological college for 3 years. He didn't go off to Jerusalem to make sure that he learned all the things he needed to. He didn't pick up the phone and phone Rico and say, Rico, can you give me a quick evangelism course before I head off to Arabia? He went because he received the message he preached from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul has an authentic gospel because it is a gospel, a message from Jesus. Now, I think it's a good point here for us to recognize that Paul isn't giving us here a pattern to follow. This isn't normal for every Christian. So if you're thinking, well, I haven't really met Jesus in a blinding light on the Damascus Road. I haven't received a message from Jesus. That's okay. Paul is in a unique position. And he is not saying to every Christian or to the Galatian Christians, don't worry about learning about the Christian faith. Don't worry about meeting with other Christians. Don't worry about studying the Bible. Far from it. All the way through his letters, he encourages Christians to meet together, to encourage one another, to study God's word together. And it's important for us to recognize that because history is littered with people who claim to have some kind of direct revelation from God. They've gone off somewhere into a cave or something and they suddenly appear a few days later to say God has spoken to them, and they usually have a whole host of wild claims. And invariably their claims simply don't stand up to scrutiny. Rather, Paul here is giving his claims up to scrutiny. He's giving us his credentials. And he's telling us all these things, not because here he is asking to be someone to copy, but as someone to listen to. You see, Paul is in a unique position. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jews. And he has been given a unique authority by the risen Lord Jesus. And we are therefore to trust his words, and we are to trust his teaching, and we're to listen carefully to it, because it comes direct from Jesus himself. And you see, unlike those who often claim to have a new revelation from God, Paul's message is recognized by the churches in Judea. All those churches around Jerusalem that have been planted by the other apostles, Paul was not known by them. He hadn't planted them, he hadn't visited them, but as they hear about him, as news trickles down from Arabia or Syria of what Paul is up to, they recognize that the person who was a persecutor has now become a preacher. But more than that, they recognize that what he is preaching is the same faith that they believe. It is no different. And so we come back to the claim that Paul makes. His message is received by revelation from Jesus Christ. His gospel message, his gospel teachings are not made up by him. They're not taught by someone else. It is not a different message about a different Savior. It is a message from Jesus and about Jesus. And all of that means that Paul's words and Paul's teaching have the same weight and authority as Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching. That means we, as Christians, can never be red-letter Christians. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of a red-letter Bible. They tend to be a little bit more common in the United States than here in the UK, but perhaps you've seen one, perhaps you've got one. Perhaps you're reading the Bible from one now. Apologies for what I'm about to say, but you're very welcome. The problem with red letter Bibles, if you're not familiar with them, is that the Bible's text is in black ink apart from the words of Jesus, which are in red. And the idea is that you open up and you see the red as it stands out, and therefore those words give the appearance of having more weight and authority than the rest. Now, the trouble with that is that what Paul is saying here cuts across that completely. That Paul's words and Peter's words and John's words and the rest of the Bible writers have the same weight and authority of Jesus because they speak from Jesus and they speak about Jesus. It's not that Jesus' words are to be listened to more than Paul's words or Peter's words. We are to listen to all of the Bible writers' words because they're all Jesus' words and Jesus' message. So if you've got a red letter Bible, well, you could get out a black biro and write over all the red bits. Or you could just use it as it is. But remember that it's not that one bit is more authoritative than another. It's not that Jesus is better than Paul. These are all the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the authentic gospel of Jesus. That's Paul's first point, that he has an authentic gospel. And then his second point is this, that he himself is an authentic apostle. And that's in this first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And as we turn to chapter 2, Paul tells us that he does eventually go back up to Jerusalem. Around about 14 years later, he heads up to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, and he brings with him two other people, Barnabas and Titus. And he wants us to know that it wasn't because he was somehow summoned by the apostles. He wasn't called into the headmaster's study in some way. I kind of remember from my school days, you always just quake when you were called up to the headmaster's office because you were called to account for yourself in some misdemeanor or other that you may or may not have committed. Well, it's not the apostles calling Paul up to sort of sit in their office and make sure that he's not doing something silly. Paul says he goes as a direct result of a revelation. He goes because he is sent by Jesus Christ. And he gives us his reason for traveling in verse 2. He says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, the thing about those words is at face value, it sounds as if Paul is doubting himself. It sounds as if he's having a bit of a wobble. He's looking back over the last 14 years and thinking to himself, what if I got it wrong? What if I've been saying the wrong thing? What if I'm teaching the wrong thing? I'd better go up to Jerusalem and make sure that all the stuff that I've been doing hasn't been a whole waste of time. That's what it sounds like. The trouble is that it doesn't hang together with what the rest of Paul is saying in the letter and his other letters. Paul is always very sure about his gospel message. Why? Because as we've seen, it comes direct from Jesus himself. Paul is not worried about the content of his message. No, what troubles Paul is something else. What troubles him is that what he has been teaching these new Christians has the possibility of being undermined. You see, he has been traveling around telling people about the good news of Jesus. He's been traveling around telling people that you can be right with God because of what Jesus has done, and not because of your good deeds or your religious works. And now appear these false teachers who seem to be following Paul at a distance, going around to the churches after him and telling them the exact opposite. No. You do have to do certain things. Here's the list of things you have to do. And that's the way to get right with God. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to abstain from certain foods. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. Paul's worry is not about himself or his gospel. His worry is that these new Christians have their confidence and their freedom undermined and unsettled. So the question in Paul's mind is not, have I got it right? It is rather, will the apostles back me up? Will they have my back? If I go to them and talk about the issue that's come up, will they support me? And as he goes to Jerusalem, you might imagine that's the kind of thing he's thinking. Here are a group of men, the apostles in Jerusalem, who have been with Jesus for something like 3 years. They've been taught by him. They walked and ate with him. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They stood by at the crucifixion on Good Friday. They saw the risen Jesus on Easter Sunday. And then into their ranks comes Paul. Well, he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus to go and preach the gospel. But it's fair to say, even Paul would say, he's not quite like the others. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul describes himself as one abnormally born. He's born, he's still an apostle, he's still sent by Jesus to preach the gospel, but he's not quite the same as the others. And will they accept him? And will they back him up? How will these other apostles act in Jerusalem? We might get the idea that they would come and they would somehow sit in judgment over Paul, checking him out, assessing his credentials. You might imagine it, it's like the apostles gathered there like the judges on X Factor or Jerusalem's Got Talent. And one of them turns to the other and, "I'm afraid it's a no from me, Peter. Paul's a passionate preacher, but he's got his theology wrong. I'm just going to have to say no and hit the button." But that isn't what they do at all. They don't sit in judgment over Paul. They see Paul rightly as an equal. Here is someone with the same calling as they have. Here is someone with the same authority as they have. Here is someone through whom God is at work, just as God is at work through their ministry. And just to help us understand this, that Paul is indeed an authentic apostle, he gives us three particular ways in which they do this. The first thing is that they shake hands. We're told in verse 9, "Those esteemed as pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." They welcomed them warmly. They accepted them as their own. And a handshake is just as much today a sign of welcome, of acceptance, of something that is approved, just as it was then. Here are the apostles extending their hand to Paul and shaking it warmly because they recognize the grace given to him, we're told. They recognize that God has given him the gift of going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, with the message of the gospel. They shake hands. Secondly, they demand nothing of Titus. Paul tells us that he brings Titus and Barnabas along with him. And it's clear from what Paul is saying, I think, that Paul brings Titus for a very specific reason. That Titus is a Greek, that is, he is not a Jew. And therefore, he has not been circumcised. And he brings Titus for a very good reason. Because if the Jerusalem apostles don't back Paul up and say, "Yes, you can believe and be a Christian without being circumcised," Titus is going to have to go under the knife. Can you imagine how that conversation went as they traveled to Jerusalem? "Titus, I brought you here for a particular reason. You know, if all goes well, nothing to worry about. If things don't go as expected, you might need to stay in Jerusalem a little bit for a recovery period. Is that right?" But they don't do that. They don't force Titus to be circumcised. They believe, as Paul believed, that Jesus has fulfilled the law. That we don't need to add to what Jesus has done by religious acts ourselves. Circumcision was there in the Old Testament for a good reason, but now does not need to be picked up by non-Jewish believers. And Titus is safe. I imagine he went home with a smile on his face from Jerusalem. And alongside that, they demand nothing of Titus, but they add nothing to Paul's message. See, Paul is very clear. "As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism." Sadly, sometimes we do, but God doesn't. "They added nothing to my message," verse 6. Nothing was added, nothing was taken away from the message that Paul preached. They didn't need to change a thing. The only thing they told Paul was nothing to do with circumcision or foods or anything like that. Simply, "Don't forget to tell those churches that you plant to remember the poor." And Paul says simply to them, "I was going to do that anyway." Both the apostles in Jerusalem and the apostle Paul knew that care for the poor and the vulnerable was a mark of true Christianity. And they were united on that too. And all of this tells us there is nothing new in Paul's message. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is nothing new in theology except that which is false." Well, compared to the apostles' theology, there is nothing new and nothing false about what Paul is preaching. So what does all of this mean? Well, it means that Paul is an authentic apostle. Just as Peter is an authentic apostle, and James is an authentic apostle, and John is too. His message is the same as the apostles' message. His message is the apostles' message, which is really all to say that his message is Jesus' message. And that means to reject Paul, as some are tempted to do, perhaps even we at times might be tempted to do, to reject Paul is to reject the message of the apostles. To reject Paul means to reject their preaching and their faith. To reject Paul simply means to reject Jesus. And the reason why these words of Paul are in our Bibles is not because he was such a clever chap, though he was. And it's not because he's such a good communicator, though he was that as well. It is because he was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle, and Jesus speaks through Paul to convey his message. So we can never say of any part of the Bible, "Oh, we can ignore that, that's just Paul writing. I trust Jesus, but I don't trust Paul. Paul just doesn't know what he's talking about." Because to say that is to say that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Because Paul's teaching is Jesus' teaching. And that was vital for the first century, for these Galatians whose confidence and freedom were being shaken by these false teachers. It was vital for 21st century London as well. Because the message that Paul brings, the message of Jesus, is a message of freedom. It's what we're going to see as we continue to go through this letter again and again, that Paul tells us that what it means to live as a disciple of Christ means freedom. And therefore to reject Paul is to reject freedom. So we'll need to listen closely. We'll need to tune our ear to Paul, because to do so is to tune our ear to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let me pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, you are a speaking God. We thank you that you spoke out your living word in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for speaking through the Apostle Paul. May we not be tempted to ignore his words as if they have lesser weight or authority, but may we hear in his words your words to us. And may we hear that precious message of freedom from the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.